This morning, if you can open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, we're just going to very quickly open to Exodus chapter 20 rather than 1 Timothy to start off with. And you can just skim through that chapter as I briefly introduce our topic from 1 Timothy. Okay, we could go to many other places in the Old Testament because it seems the false teachers in Ephesus, as we've been learning about in 1 Timothy, we're misusing more than just Exodus chapter 20, but they were using the Old Testament to promote myths and endless genealogies that led to mere speculation. But in our passage today, Paul seems to deliberately focus on the Ten Commandments as a way of correcting the false teachers and emphasizing the true value of the law. But as Paul corrects the Ephesian heretics and explains the true value of the law, there's a good question to ask ourselves today. Even as you skim through the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20, do we need to observe Saturday as a Sabbath, as some people claim? And what about other moral laws or the civil law that's given throughout the Old Testament? Some people say we don't need to follow any law, and then there's other people who continue to follow the Jewish food laws. So they don't eat ham, they don't eat bacon, they don't eat shrimp, they don't eat parts of a cow, and a lot more. Some of them also have multiple kitchens, two sets of utensils, cookware, and sinks to keep everything separate. And they can now buy appliances that have a special Sabbath mode so that they won't break any of their rules of the Sabbath on the Saturday. What about the laws, the Ten Commandments for evangelism? And we know that Ray Comfort, or many of you know that Ray Comfort, uses the Ten Commandments as part of his evangelism. And then there's other people who just want to tell unbelievers how much God loves them. And so what is the true value of the Old Testament law for Christians? There are a whole bunch of books on this topic. There's much debate about this topic, so we're not going to go through all of it certainly extensively today. We're just going to concentrate on what Paul concentrates on and as he addresses the passage for us today. So you can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to see that Paul does tell us that there remains real value in the law today if we use it correctly. And that's where the false teachers had gone wrong. From verse 7, they wanted to be teachers of the law, as we saw last week. But from verses 3 and 4, we've seen that their use of the law was a different doctrine. It was filled with myths and endless genealogies and led to mere speculation. These false teachers had the very word of God. They had the Old Testament scriptures. But because of their misunderstanding and misuse, because of their misguided direction and mistaken application, their teaching and their whole lives missed the whole point. We saw also that last week. Because the goal of faithful teaching is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and unhypocritical faith. Okay, but these false teachers were focused on empty talk, fruitless discussion, and meaningless information. And so now from our passage today, Paul corrects the heretics' faulty use of the law by establishing the true value of the law, both for the Ephesian church and for us, the modern church today. So let's read our passage together this morning. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 8 to 11. The Apostle Paul wrote, "But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and godless, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral persons, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Let's pray before we continue. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through your word by your Holy Spirit. And we ask and invite and welcome, and we need the Holy Spirit to speak to us today as we consider this text. Help us to understand the correct use of the law. Help us to understand the true value of the law, to use it properly as you have designed it to be used. Father, help us to understand your design for the law so that you would receive the glory that you deserve, so that it would point to you. Father, I pray that you would keep us focused and learning and growing, but not just learning, but also applying. Lead us to love you more and to love others more. Lead us, even as we go through this passage, to love those who are sinners. Love them by sharing with them the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the glory of God. Pray that you would use now your word through the words I would speak to glorify your holy and mighty name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning there, as you see in your outline, we're going to go through and understand the true value of the Old Testament law with the conditional purpose of the law, the contrasting purpose of the law, and then the correct purpose of the law. And so first in verse 8, if you look there, we read the conditional purpose of the law, and Paul wrote, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And here as Paul begins this section, he strikes hard at the false teachers because they believe they were teachers of the law. But Paul corrects them and places them outside the accepted Christian view of the law. And he does that when he says, "We know," which means that Paul and Timothy and all other believers who had received Paul's teaching, the other apostles' teaching, they had the correct understanding of the law. And so the "we" here then represents the Christians who knew the truth. They form the group of orthodox believers. It'd be like someone representing local gardeners telling an Australian, "We know that in Alberta you can't plant a garden before the May long weekend." That means any Australian or anyone else who tells Albertans to plant in February or March is wrong. They shouldn't be listened to because they don't know what they're talking about. Because those individuals, an Australian or someone else, would be outside the group of the recognized, knowledgeable, and experienced voice of Albertan gardeners. And so it was for the false teachers. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand what they were saying, as we've seen in previous verses. Okay, they were outside the church's accepted view of the law. They're outside of sound teaching. And so what is it that the church knew? What is it the church knew that these false teachers didn't know? And again, Paul says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." That's Paul's conditional purpose of the law. That yes, the law is good, but only if it's used properly or lawfully. And again, the false teachers were misusing the law, and therefore, in the way they were using it, the law was dangerous and deadly. It was causing some people to be spiritually sick. It'd be like giving a human baby cow's milk. Okay, the milk itself is good, but it would be dangerous to a baby who's drinking that milk. And so for the church in Ephesus, it seems the law was being used in a way that promoted mere speculation rather than the stewardship from God, and it wasn't leading to love. Again, as we saw last week from verse 5. Okay, that's the wrong use of the law. And it's not much different today with false teachers who misrepresent the Bible by teaching something for their own gain and therefore damage the faith of those who hear it. In that sense, we could also even say the Bible is good if one uses it lawfully. Because if the Bible is used to deliberately manipulate people, deceive people, or harm people, it's no longer being applied for its intended purpose, but it's become a destructive weapon in the hands of the devil. But both the Old Testament and the whole Bible is good when it's used lawfully, when it's used according to God's design and His purpose. The law and the Bible are nothing but good in this way. We see that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as it reveals who God is and what He's done. At the start of Psalm 19:7, it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect." The start of Psalm 12:6, the words of Yahweh are pure words. At the end of Nehemiah 13, God's words, which here Nehemiah is, or the author is reflecting on God's words when they were delivered to Israel at the Mount Sinai, and it's described as, "You gave them upright judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments." In Romans 7:12, Paul says, "So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." In 2 Timothy 3:15 to 16, we see there that the scripture is good because it leads people to salvation and is profitable for the process of sanctification. And so the law and all of scripture is inherently good. Why is it good? Because the one who's given it to us is good. Because He is perfect. He is eternally good. He's unchanging, omniscient, true. He's holy. And so His word and His law is good. And that means to reject the goodness of the law is to reject the goodness of God who has given the law. But as we see Paul making clear in this verse, it's only to be affirmed as good when it's used for its God-given intention. And the same could be said for marriage. To reject the goodness of marriage is to reject the goodness of God who's given us marriage. Yeah, but when God's design and His purpose for marriage is distorted, we can't affirm the misuse of marriage as being good. And so the conditional purpose of the law is that it is good when and only when it's used properly, correctly, and lawfully. And as Paul corrects the false teaching in Ephesus, he next describes the way in which the law is used lawfully, should be used lawfully, and therefore is good. And so I've titled the next point, "The Contrasting Purpose of the Law." In verses 9 to 10, the contrasting purpose of the law, we'll read that again to bring it to our attention as Paul writes, "Knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and godless, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral persons, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Again, reinforcing the Christian view of the law in comparison to the faulty view of the false teachers, Paul starts by saying, "Knowing this," meaning this is what we as a collective Christian church understand and know. And he continues by providing the contrasting purpose of the law. They first, by setting up the contrast, explaining the purpose of the law was not and is not for a righteous person. Now, some commentators take this and they believe that this means Paul is claiming that everyone is in need of the law, that it's beneficiary for all people because there is none righteous, not even one. And there is none righteous, not even one. But in this context, I agree with other commentators who think this is referring to Christians as the people that Paul has in mind. Okay, this doesn't mean that any Christian is perfect, okay, even though we have been credited with righteousness. But that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Spirit of God dwelling in us, it's our continued and increased practice to faithfully follow God and His Word as we increasingly grow in our love for Him. And so in the context of this passage, Paul says the law isn't for the righteous person. It's not for a Christian. Okay, and in a similar way, do you think the police should spend all their time, all of their money educating those who already want to do what is right? Or should they focus on catching the people who want to disobey the law? And without getting too political, should the government impose strict laws on law-abiding citizens instead of attempting to regulate and access the opportunity that criminals might have to continue their illegal behavior? Okay, no, the target audience of the law should be those who want to do harm. And that's the same for the Old Testament law. Okay, it's not designed to condemn Christians. It's not there to demand legalistic submission or lead to speculative and fruitless discussion. Instead, as I read earlier from Romans 5, the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So it's now because of love that we choose to follow God, and it's with love for others that we fulfill the law. And so if you turn to Romans 13, we see that there. Romans 13, Paul there provides another list of sins straight from the Ten Commandments. But he emphasizes the summary and fulfillment of the law is love. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10, and it reads, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not work evil against the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Love is the fulfillment of the law. And in Galatians 5:14, Paul there says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Okay, that doesn't mean that there's no value and there's no purpose for Christians in the Old Testament law. And both Paul and Jesus use the Old Testament law to instruct us how we're to live today. Okay, but we are released from the burden of the law. We're not saved by the law. We're free from the punishment of disobeying it. And it's also been superseded by the law of Christ. Now, as I say that, before you think I'm teaching that there is every excuse to sin, that we're off the hook, and that we can reject obedience to God completely. Okay, we're actually called in the New Testament to an even greater degree of obedience than what it is in the Old Testament. Okay, because Jesus said that we are not only to not commit adultery, but that we're not to look at someone with lust. And not only are we not to murder, but having murderous and hateful thoughts is equivalent to murder. As we've seen already, though, following the command to love our neighbor is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and the law of Christ. But going back to our point, the law is good if it's used lawfully. But its lawful or proper use is not for Christians. And so next we see in verse 9 that it's for the lawless. Okay, this is the contrasting purpose that Paul describes in these verses. The purpose of the law isn't for Christians, but non-Christians. It's not for those who are naturally seeking and desiring to do right, but for those who are naturally inclined to do wrong. It wasn't made for, it's not valid for, it wasn't laid down for, enacted for, or intended for the righteous. And the false teachers, again, seem to have missed that point. Because they were focused on teaching their wrong view of the law to the wrong people, so the law was no longer being used for good or motivating people to love. And on the other hand, Paul and the church, they recognized the law was good when it was taught with the true purpose and for the true audience. And that audience is described in verses 9 to 10. We have a list there of sinners who represent those for whom the law was intended. Okay, we're only going to go through this description somewhat mostly briefly. But as you'll see, there are many examples here from the Ten Commandments throughout the list. And like the Ten Commandments also, it's first here mentioning sins against God and secondarily sins against people. And so if you look at verse 9, we see the first pair of terms is lawless and rebellious. And that refers to people who ignore, reject, and throw off both the law and lawgivers, which in this case is God's law and God himself. And that's quite a serious charge. The same word lawless is used to speak of the people of Sodom in Lot's day in 2 Peter. It describes the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians, and in Acts chapter 2 it describes those who crucified Christ. The next two terms are ungodly and sinners. And again, those sins also are directed at God. They're ungodly, meaning we have, or people have, no reverence for God. And sinners as those who oppose and reject Him. And yet, while those, again, are strong terms of rejection and rebellion aimed at God, it's a testimony of God's grace that Paul uses these same words throughout his writings to describe these are the people that Christ died for. In Romans 4:5, Paul says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly," that's our word, "his faith is counted as righteousness." And from Romans 5:6, which I read this morning, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15, Paul uses the word sinners again to make the point, these are the people that Christ died for. He says, "It is a trustworthy statement and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." And that's the true value of the law. Confronting people with their sin, but explaining it's for sinners that Christ died. Next, the third pair consists of the words unholy and godless. And those are people who reject and deny sacred things. They defile the practices of true worship and disregard whatever's associated with God. These are people that could even be in churches today. The word godless has also been translated profane, irreligious, and worldly. In Hebrews 12:16, it describes Esau, who was described as godless because he neglected God's promises for his own worldly and fleshly desires. And so that's the first six terms which we've seen Paul has given in pairs. And it describes those who hate and reject God and His work. Potentially, we don't even see that outwardly in people's lives. But certainly is an inward hatred toward God. And that's behavior that generally disobeys the first three commandments that we have in the Ten Commandments. These are the commandments speaking of our worship to God. And these people need the law. But next, the fourth and final pair begins Paul's list of sins against people. And so these match up with the fifth and ninth commandments in the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. The first pair is those who kill their fathers or mothers. Okay, here, which seems to be a combination of both the fifth commandment to honor one's parents and then the sixth commandment, which is not to murder. And with Paul's somewhat extreme example of dishonoring one's parents here, he's describing one of the most vile acts of humanity, the killing of one's own parents, because it's those parents who have given life to their child. And then next, at the end of verse 9, we see generally he refers to murderers of anyone. And then he continues in verse 10 with other single words describing people who are in need of the law. And so if you look at verse 10, the first description in verse 10 is sexually immoral, or some translations have fornicators. And that refers to any form of sexual sin. They likely hear Paul's referring to the seventh commandment not to commit adultery. But we can expand that to include any person who practices immorality as defined by God's word. And Paul uses this same word with a general sense in his first letter to the Corinthians. And so that includes incest. It includes looking at pornography. It includes living together outside of marriage. It includes sleeping around. And as we see next, it includes homosexuality. And that word that Paul uses for homosexuality is a combination of the words male and bed, with bed often elsewhere being used in reference to sexual intimacy. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 6:9, we see there the only other time that it's used in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, and then if you go to Romans 1, Romans 1, 26 to 27, we see that Paul more clearly describes this practice, this sin for both males and females, even though he doesn't use the exact word that we've looked at in 1 Timothy. Romans 1, 26 to 27. "For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." The Old Testament also teaches these acts are sins. In Genesis 19:7, Lot calls it wickedness. In Leviticus 20:13, it's described as an abomination and deserving of death. But church, this is what the Bible says. Okay, homosexuality is a sin. The LGBTQ agenda is anti-Christian, anti-gospel, anti-biblical, anti-God, and anti-Christ. It denies and rejects God's perfect and good design for marriage. That these people need the law. They need to know they're in sin and they're sinners. Because as we'll see, this points them to the gospel and to salvation. In saying this, I'm not supporting or promoting a hate campaign against these sinners or against any of the others in Paul's list. Unfortunately, I'd say that these people have received much hate from supposed Christian voices. I'm also not sure about handing out tracts, protesting, street preaching, or giving away Bibles as being the best strategy to reach these individuals. Okay, but it is wrong to align with them, to support their cause and accept them just because of who they are. And so whatever approach we take, whether it is handing out tracts, okay, Paul here is making clear in our passage that they need the law which declares them to be sinners. And they need then the gospel that tells them that Christ died for sinners. And so if you turn to 1 Corinthians 6:11, maybe you're still there from when we looked at it before. We see there after the sins that we read from verses 9 to 10 that included homosexuals, that Paul says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Okay, that's the inclusiveness of God and His gospel. It doesn't matter who you are and what you've done, anyone and everyone who receives Christ is forgiven of their sin. They are granted eternal life. They're adopted as children of God, and they're welcomed into the body of Christ as brothers and sisters. Okay, that's not hate speech. That's love speech. We could say a lot more, but let's go back to our verse and we're going to look at the next description of sinners. Paul says there includes kidnappers in his list, and that refers to people who were often taken in war and then sold into slavery, and so it could also be translated slave traders. The word here only appears in this verse in the New Testament. It references the eighth commandment, which is you shall not steal. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, God said the sin of kidnapping was punishable by death. And for slaves, they were stealing slaves who were considered possessions of their owners. And then finally, covering the ninth commandment, which is not giving false testimony against one's neighbor, Paul describes liars and perjurers as those who are in need of the law. Okay, liars is a general term to describe people who are deceiving and deliberately speak what's false. Okay, and then perjurers is just another example, a specific example of those who lie. And the Greek word likely means those who lie under oath, just as we would use it in a courtroom today. And with that, Paul ends out his list. But in case any other sinners thought that they had escaped Paul's description, he rounds it off by capturing anyone else when he says there, "and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." And that final statement points to there being one agreed upon teaching, one recognized truth, one authoritative view, and one approved doctrine. And by this, Paul is saying that sound teaching, which implies God's word, is the standard and source of truth, and that anything opposing or contrary to it is sinful and in need of the law. It also infers that both the law and sound teaching have the same moral and ethical foundation, and therefore both oppose these sins. And looking at that last part of verse 10 there, we see the word sound, which is Paul's important description of the contrast between false teaching with faithful teaching. Yeah, because the word means something that's healthy. It's where we get the English word hygiene from. And so therefore, whether the Ephesian church or the modern church, Paul concludes anything that isn't according to sound teaching produces spiritual sickness, disease, and infection. And it may be that Paul chose his description in verses 9 to 10 of these sinners because either the false teachers were engaged in these practices, or he may be implying that such false teaching will lead these people to these practices. Whatever Paul's intention for using this list specifically in describing sinners, okay, the true value of the law is for anyone who doesn't accept biblical truth. Okay, and in that way, the way that God intended, the law is good. So in summary, before we move to verse 11, okay, all the sinners described in verses 9 to 10 and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching explains the true value for the law. It isn't for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. It's for the unrighteous because the correct purpose of the law is the gospel. And we see that in verse 11. The correct purpose of the law is the gospel. It reads, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul doesn't want the false teachers misusing the law and misguiding believers. He wants faithful believers to explain the law and the gospel to unbelievers. That's the reason, the value, and the purpose of the law. And so in verse 11, Paul seems to reinforce and emphasize what sound teaching is and therefore the correct purpose of the law by pointing to the gospel. The ESV says, in accordance with the gospel. The NIV reads, that conforms to the gospel. And another translation says, agrees with the gospel. And that doesn't restrict sound teaching to being the gospel, but sound teaching must align with the gospel truth. And it's out of the gospel that it pulls and draws implications and applications of the gospel. It's the gospel, not mere speculation and fruitless discussion, that exalts God. And so that's what Paul means when he writes there, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Which is more than the glorious gospel that some translations have. Because the gospel reveals the glory of God. It revealing who God is, declaring God's attributes or perfections, and it points us to God. If you turn to Galatians 3:24, we see there the correct purpose of the law is, as Paul writes, explaining justification by faith alone. He there describes the law as a tutor or a schoolmaster. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. And also in Romans 3:20 and Romans 7:7, Paul acknowledges that through the law comes knowledge or awareness of sin. As we think back on the glory of God in the gospel, it's this awareness of our sin that the law gives us that reveals that God is righteous and that He is holy, that He requires perfection and demands holiness. It's when we accept that we have sinned that we affirm God's justice and wrath as the deserved and necessary punishment for sin. And all of that is gloriously and magnificently on display through the death of Christ, who received and satisfied God's justice and wrath for our sin. And yet it's through that same action as Christ bore our sin as he became a curse for us that we witness God's eternal and perfect love, his mercy, his grace, his compassion, his forgiveness, his humility, because he died on our behalf. And on top of that, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and we see God's power, we see his authority, we see his ascendancy or his independence. We see his faithfulness through his triumphant victory over sin, death, and Satan. The gospel reveals the glory of God. It reveals who God is through what he's done. And so for that reason, the correct purpose and the true value of the law is the gospel. So that unbelievers will be confronted with their sin, and upon hearing and receiving the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, they too will magnify and worship the blessed God who deserves all praise and honor forever and ever. He deserves all praise and all honor forever and ever. It's the gospel that reveals who he is and what he's done. But some of you here today may need to hear that. You may need to hear the message and be confronted with the law that exposes sin. We don't stop with the law, though, that only leads to death and condemnation. Because Christ gives life, because Christ died for sinners. That's the glory of the God in the gospel. Okay, Jesus Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearances of a man. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the God-man who humbled himself. It's his perfect and sacrificial death on the cross that has brought believers to God. It's his resurrection 3 days later that confirmed and secured our redemption and justification. So now that all who confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. That's the message that Paul was entrusted with, and that's the message that you and I are entrusted with. That's the correct purpose and true value of the good law, pointing unbelievers to the gospel and to our glorious and blessed God. And so as Paul says in verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And then in chapter 6, verses 15 to 16, Paul writes as he concludes the letter, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal might. Amen. This is our glorious God revealed in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, there is no pen that could write all of who you are and what you've done, no mind that can comprehend your greatness, your goodness, your grace, your holiness. You are great. You are the one and only true God. You are deserving of all praise and honor and glory now and forever, throughout all generations, forever and ever, for all of eternity. Father, we thank you that you would give us your law, your good law, because it's your law that has revealed to us our sin. It's your law that has exposed and helped us understand that we have sinned against you as a holy and perfect God. It's your law that convicts us by the Holy Spirit to recognize that we have sinned, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's because we recognize our sin that we know the wages of sin is death. But Father, we rejoice that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We rejoice and are humbled by the gospel as we recognize who you are and what you've done, as it reveals your grace and your mercy, as it reveals your forgiveness, as we undeserved sinners have received this greatest gift through the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself, the God-man coming to this earth and giving up his life. Father, we pray that you would provide us opportunities to use the law in the good sense, that it will expose people's sin, and that you would also provide us then those opportunities to speak of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Lord, that we wouldn't be condemning and convicting, but Father, that you would use your law to bring people to salvation. Father, help us to do this in love and with grace and with gentleness and patience. Father, and yet we also understand and acknowledge that speaking your truth, speaking the law, will not be received by those who hate you. Lord, that we may be rejected, which is you being rejected. Father, in those times, grant us boldness and love. Father, we pray that your gospel will be preached and proclaimed. Lord, that even in today, remembrance of the gospel and what you've done, that it would increase and grow our love for you. For you have done what we could not do. And for that, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.